I think Shuckard's great fear is that in the resurrection of the body, John will say, oh, Johannes Tauler. Nah, I didn't mean any of that.
Good. This is for which Sunday? Epiphany
4?
Yeah, right. All right. Well, welcome to Lectionary at Lunch at Concordia Seminary. I'm Tom Egger, and we're going to be looking at the readings for Epiphany 4. I've just been reminded. And Jeremiah 1 is the Old Testament reading. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 10, sometimes called Jeremiah's Call. Really, the whole first chapter of Jeremiah is about his interaction with Yahweh and the commissioning that he is given to be a prophet. And then in chapter 2, the words of Yahweh begin coming to him, and he begins speaking to Jerusalem. So why don't we go ahead and work just through the Hebrew verses first, and then we'll comment a little bit on the text at the end. Really, in terms of both vocabulary and grammar, this is a fairly straightforward pericope. Verse 4 is very short. Vayhi devar Yahweh Eli lemor. And the devar Yahweh, the word of Yahweh, was to me saying. Typical prophet formula. The word of God comes to Jeremiah. Verse 5. Baterem et sarka babetem yadatika. This is an interesting cadence here in these initial words. Two verb forms with the ka ending, the second masculine singular ending, kind of present a rhythm or a rhyme. And the two prepositional phrases that precede each verb also are very similar. The preposition bait with a segalit. The first prepositional phrase there, baterem, is an adverbial phrase that means before. It functions basically to mean before and is usually followed by an imperfect verb, as it is here. There is a kere reading out to the side that changes the verb here, the written, the kativ reading here in the text with the consonants written here has the verb as sur. But the kere reading out on the side changes it to yatsar. Actually, the other way around. The written version that should be pointed as it would have been read had the Masoretes not put different vowels under it with a holam vav in the middle there. It would be etzor, etzoraka. And the kere reading out on the side makes it a hollow form, etzaraka, with a Kametz Katuf, as you see the vowels there in the text. Really, the verbs basically have the same meaning, to form. Yatsar, the more common. And the prepositional phrase then, before I formed you, or maybe you could say, reading the imperfect a little more literally, before I was forming you, in the womb, vabetem, I knew you, yadatika. And now we have baterem again, and before tetse merechem, before you came forth from the womb, another first-person perfect verb then, hikdashtika, I kadashed you in the hifil, I caused you to be holy, or I consecrated you, I set you apart, I sanctified you. This is God's declaring that Jeremiah was given a holy purpose, a holy role by Yahweh, even before he came out from the womb, making clear that Yahweh is the one who is in charge of the prophetic work here. He is the one, really, ultimately, who is the power behind the prophetic word that is declared by his prophets and that we're going to see in this pericope is so very powerful when we get down to verse 10. Then we have this last verbal clause here. At the end of verse 4, Navi lagoyim natatika. I gave you, or I appointed you, I set you as a Navi lagoyim, a prophet to the nations. So this further clarifies the consecration. He is consecrated in what sense? I made you a prophet lagoyim. Now this is an interesting expression here in Jeremiah. Most of his oracles have to do with Yahweh's interaction specifically with Jerusalem and Judah throughout the book of of Jeremiah. Of course, that's in the context of all the international upheaval that's going on in Jeremiah's day. But at the same time, there are glimpses, even before we come to the oracles against the nations, at the end of the book of Jeremiah, in chapters in the 40s and 50s of Jeremiah, there are glimpses already that God's purposes of restoration for his own people will spill over to the nations as well. And so right at the outset here, that's put on the table by God. Jeremiah is a Navi not only for Jerusalem, but also with respect to or for, possibly a dative of advantage here, for the nations. All right, verse 6. Va'omar, aha Adonai Yahweh, hine lo yadati daber, ki na'ar anoki. That first verb form is a vav, consecutive imperfect first person of amar, with that double duty aleph there, a single aleph hiding two alephs, really. So, and I said, aha is just an interjection like it is in English, ah, or alas. Ah, Lord Yahweh, behold, lo yadati, I don't know, daber, to speak. This is the PL infinitive construct of davar, and it functions here with the verb yada in the sense of what isn't known. And in English, we would say, I don't know how to speak. I don't know how to speak ki na'ar anoki, for I am a na'ar, a lad, a youth. Verse 7. Vayomer Yahweh Eli, and Yahweh said to me, al tomar na'ar anoki. This is the negative imperative with all plus the imperfect. Do not say, I am a lad, or I am only a lad. Ki al kol asher esh lakka te lake. For, and here all really functions more as the preposition el, to every place, you would say, to all the places or to every place which I send you, from shalak, esh lakka, with the second masculine singular suffix again there, to every place which I send you, you will go. Now, how is the key functioning at the beginning here? Is it giving the explanation why he shouldn't say, I am only a lad? Don't say, I am only a lad, for you will go to every place which I send you. Or is it perhaps with a sense of but rather, which key can sometimes function as? Don't say, I'm only a lad. Instead, go wherever I tell you to go. Either one of those are possible. It kind of has a little different nuance to the interaction. The first would be more of a strong encouragement. Don't say I'm only a lad, for I will bring it about by helping you that every place where I command, where I send you, you will go. The other would be a little more heavy-handed and say, don't object, just go where I tell you to go. And grammatically, either is possible here. Again, all here functions as the preposition el, how we normally think of the preposition el functioning. That's a common feature in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament, the interchangeability of all and el. The last part of the phrase begins with the direct object marker, va'et kol asher etzavaka tidaber. And direct object, everything which I command you, you will speak. All right, verse 8. Al tirah mipanehem. Do not be afraid. Mipaneh can mean from before, but oftentimes has the more derivative sense of because of. So don't be afraid in their presence, but really probably better translated, don't be afraid because of them. Again, the negative, all plus the imperfect is the negative command from Yare, do not be afraid, do not fear. Ki, and here certainly the ki is giving the grounds for the previous statement, for itaka ani, I am with you, or I will be with you. And then the purpose clause with the lamed plus infinitive following here. I will be with you in order to, or for the purpose of, hatzileka, from the verb natsal, to natsal you, to deliver you. That's a hifil infinitive construct here, and natsal usually appears in the hifil, so no special nuance there. And the verse ends, Na'um Yahweh, Oracle of Yahweh. Okay, so God has, he's met Jeremiah's objection to going because he's a youth, and he's affirming that he will indeed bring these things about through Jeremiah, and Jeremiah is still under obligation to do these things with God's gospel help alongside of him. And now we come to verse 9, with the word of God being placed in and on Jeremiah's mouth. Vayishlach Yahweh et Yado, and Yahweh shalacht, the vav, consecutive imperfect of shalach, and Yahweh shalacht, direct object, his hand. He stretched out, he sent out, the idiom is here, his hand. Vayaga al pi, and he caused to touch upon my mouth. This is the hifil of naga, a first nun verb. You can see the doubled gimel there that tells you the nun has disappeared. And being a hifil, it's causative. So he caused to touch upon my mouth. It implies the direct object hand that proceeds. He caused his hand to touch upon my mouth. Although you can see down in the note there in BHS that the Septuagint and the Vulgate are apparently reading that as a call form. So that hand actually becomes the subject of the verb there. And it touched upon my mouth, rather than cause to touch. Doesn't really change the picture either way. Vayomer Yahweh Eli, so he stretches out his hand, touches it upon my mouth, and Yahweh said to me, Hine natati divarai bafika. Behold, I have touched my words, or not I have touched, I have given, from Natan, behold, I have given my words. Notice the I ending there with the patak, so it's words plural. I have given my words in your mouth. Very concrete picture here of the prophetic calling. These are not just vague inspirations of ideas about God that the prophets spouted in some vaguely inspired sense, but God actually touches the prophet's mouth here and declares that his own words, divarai, are in the prophet's mouth. And now, having these words in his mouth, we come to verse 10. Ra'e hikkadtika hayom hazeh al hagoyim v'al hamam lakot. The first verb there is the imperative from ra'ah, look or see, he says to Jeremiah, singular imperative. I have pakaded you, in the hifil. The hifil of pakad can mean to appoint. That's probably its most natural sense here. I have appointed you, hayom hazeh, this very day, this day, over the goyim and over the mamlakot, the kingdoms. So again, he is the double emphasis here at the beginning and end of this pericope. Jeremiah is a prophet for the nations, over the nations. And now we get a climactic end of this pericope with six infinitive constructs of purpose. Why is he appointed as prophet over the nation? And there's a lot of sound play going on here. Lintosh v'lintots u l'ha'avid v'laharos. Livnot v'lintoa. And that final verb there, lintoa, echoes the first two imperatives, lintosh and lintotes. So what do they mean? There's kind of a chiasm going on here. The first and the last imperative mean to uproot, and then finally at the end to plant. Natash is to uproot, nata is to plant. The four middle imperatives all have to do with destruction of physical structures, not so much a destruction and rebuilding of physical structures. So the metaphor in the first and the last verb is plant life, to uproot a plant or a tree or to plant. And then the middle verbs to destroy, I'm sorry, first natats, to tear down like a wall or a building, to destroy the hifil of avad, haras, the fourth imperative in the list there means, again, to tear down or to overthrow, and then the positive version, to build up, bana. So we have four negative imperatives, uproot, tear down, destroy, tear down, followed by two positive imperatives, to build up and to plant. All right, what to make of all of this in the context of the book of Jeremiah? There are some key passages throughout the book of Jeremiah where these precise words, especially these six verbs, keep reoccurring. And it's interesting to trace those through and notice some of the theology that is developed throughout Jeremiah that's already incipient here in these six verbs. These are not just arbitrary verbs. God does not just randomly scatter these activities of destruction and restoration, but they are intentional and purposeful and sequential. God has a plan going on here. And the plan, though he has planted and built them up in the past, the plan now is for destruction. That's what Jeremiah is declaring at Yahweh's command to Jerusalem and to the nations that surround Judah as well. Destruction is coming from Yahweh's hand, but in the end, the message of the book is going to be the promise of, though not the realization of, because the book ends again with a revisiting of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the dominant note as the book moves forward is the promise of replanting and rebuilding. So what are some of these key passages? We don't have time to really discuss them at any length, but let me just lay them on the table for your own study. Jeremiah 12, verses 14 to 17, speaks about the Lord's plans for my evil neighbors, he calls them, who touch the heritage that I have given to my people Israel to inherit. In other words, their enemies immediately around them, they too will be plucked up from their land, just as God plucks up the house of Judah. But just as he will have compassion on Judah and restore them, in verse 15, in Jeremiah 12:16, he promises, and it shall come to pass, if they will diligently learn the ways of my people, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, even as they taught my people to swear by Baal, then they shall be built up in the midst of my people. But if any nation will not listen, then I will utterly pluck it up, uproot it, and destroy it, declares the Lord. So here these verbs are in play not only as a promise, even the positive verbs, as a promise not only to Judah and Jerusalem, but also to the nations, if they will learn the ways of the Lord and call on the name of the Lord, swear by his name. So in other words, the situation of the nations enticing Judah and Jerusalem to worship other gods is now reversed. And the picture is now they will teach the nations to call upon the name of the true God and will share in the replanting and rebuilding of God's people. Jeremiah 18, 6 through 10 is a very important passage where God basically says, if I declare to any nation or kingdom that I'm going to pluck up, break down, and destroy it, and that nation turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And the opposite is true as well. If he promises them good, declares that he will build and plant a nation, and it does evil, not listening to his voice, then he will repent or relent, the verb there is nakam, of the good that he intended to do. So as you go through Jeremiah, these verbs, destruction, uprooting, and also building and planting, continue to occur, and oftentimes along with or under the umbrella terms ra, bad or disaster, or tov, good or blessing. Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10, the good figs and the bad figs. That entire chapter of Jeremiah 24 uses this language. Jeremiah 42, 8 through 14 uses this language extensively in promise to those who remain in the land after some are exiled. God now relents of the disaster he did to them and will now build them up and plant them. But maybe most interesting is Jeremiah 31, verses 27 to 28. where God uses this language from verse 1 as a prelude to the language of the new covenant that's declared in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following. So Jeremiah 31, 27 and 28 is important to look at in connection with this pericope as well. A few general observations then regarding the theology of the passage. First of all, I think the strongest emphasis in this passage theologically is on the Devar Yahweh, the word of the Lord. It continues to be emphasized as the word of the Lord comes to him and as God puts it in his mouth and sends him to speak, to Devar, to the nations. The picture of God's word as active and powerful and performative. It actually does things. Jeremiah's words are for the uprooting and the tearing down of nations and kingdoms and the building up and replanting of nations and kingdoms and God's own people. This is interesting in light of the last verse from our gospel pericope today. Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And sometimes I think we downplay Jesus' role and ministry as preacher of the good news. It's an interesting comment that he makes. I was sent for this purpose. When I read that, I thought, well, weren't you sent to suffer and die and actually do things? In other words, he wasn't just sent to talk. He was sent to do and to accomplish. But the Jeremiah pericope shows us how tightly bound together those two notions are, the word of God and the works of God, that God's works embody and fulfill his words, and his words themselves declare exactly what it is that he's actually going to do and, in a sense, accomplish already his works. There's also great emphasis on God as the actor and agent of his people's salvation. A big emphasis on these two images then also of planting and building, and also their negatives, tearing down and uprooting. These are big Old Testament concepts. In terms of the idea of planting, you could reference Deuteronomy 29:27, 1 Kings 14:15, and 2 Chronicles 7:20. All of those actually are negative warnings about the people being uprooted by God if they turn away from him. The language of tearing down in this passage obviously refers literally to the destruction of Jerusalem and also different cities of the nations. Jeremiah uses natats, the verb to tear down, in his report of the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in Jeremiah 39 and 52. But it also refers metaphorically to the overthrow of people. God's enemies are overthrown in the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15:7. Uses the verb haras, which is Jeremiah uses here. And even more interestingly, in a number of Old Testament passages, these verbs to tear down, natats and haras, are used of the tearing down of idols and altars. So in Exodus 23:24, they're commanded to utterly tear down, utterly overthrow the gods of the Canaanites. Gideon in Judges 6 tears down haras, the Baal altar of his father. Elijah in 1 Kings 11:30 and following has to rebuild the altar of Yahweh that the prophets of Baal pulled down. And Jehu in 2 Kings 10 wipes out Baal from the northern kingdom by tearing down Baal's pillars and his temple. And what makes this connection so interesting, I think, is that in the book of Jeremiah, God himself actually is tearing down his own holy city and his own temple because the people have made it a place of idolatry. So that in Jeremiah 7, you have this, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They think they have refuge, but he recites their sins, among them burning incense to Baal and going after strange gods. So God actually comes against his own temple just as he did at Shiloh, he says. In preaching the passage, I would focus on the two metaphors and work them, plants and buildings. I would emphasize the way that God's word accomplishes these actions, uprooting and planting, tearing down and building, still today in the lives of his people, just as it did in the Old Testament, just as it did in the ministry of Jesus. And finally, emphasize the eschatological edge of the people being planted one day in their eternal inheritance, the new heavens and the new earth, never to be uprooted again, and the rebuilding that will come on the last day, the restoration of the body and the resurrection, and the rebuilding of Jerusalem, you might say, as heavenly Jerusalem is manifested in the midst of God's people. That's enough on the Old Testament.
Well, it's never enough on
for today. Yeah.